Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We have been learning together from Mark chapter 10, in particular, about a kingdom-oriented marriage, that we do not take marriage lightly. We've been learning about treating our children with honor and respect by holding forth the gospel to them, by not forbidding them or making Christ inaccessible to them. And today we want to think about the possessions of our hearts and a kingdom-oriented salvation that transforms our hearts so that we might desire the right things, so we might long for and worship rightly, so that we might be possessed by the right things. When you think about possessions, a lot of times we don't need to think in terms of things that we own or possess, but we need to think in terms of things and what possesses us. What is it that possesses your heart this morning, and how do you worship, and do you ever find yourself just so frustrated as you think about the lofty things that we sing about and the fact that we hope in God no matter what the circumstance or situation, and realize that a lot of times that's not true, that it's not the reality of our lives and our experience, and we long to see our hearts change. What is the hope that we might have for a transformed heart? You know, do we just have to hitch ourselves up by our bootstraps and begin to do more things and get on the religious duty list and fill out more lists and things like that? What is it that we can hope for? Well, I believe that this passage calls us to understand the gospel rightly, but also to realize that we have kind of a distorted sense of what is good and what we ought to hunger after, and we have a tendency to fix our heart on the wrong things. And that the gospel first uses the law of God to expose that tendency in me, to expose the distortions of my heart, and to sort of corner me up and box me in so that I can see that I can't ever really do all that the law is commanding me to do. I'm never going to worship rightly. I'm never going to accomplish the things that God has commanded me to do. You know, in the last part of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And I'm never going to do that. I'm just not going to make it. Can't make the grade. And yet the gospel offers me a transformation of heart, a change that allows me then to be considered perfect by God, and to see the law no longer as the thing that condemns me, but the thing that directs my happy obedience. It gives me a path on which to run so that I might honor God. So let's try to see those things out of this passage. Just the reality that I often have a distorted sense of what's good, and that the law sort of corners me up and exposes my heart. It's kind of like holding a mirror up in front of my face when I wake up in the morning, and I really see what I look like in the morning. Well, I don't wear makeup, but I haven't combed my hairs yet, and haven't shaved and all those kind of things. The law is like that. It's the mirror in our face that exposes the ugliness of our heart. And then the gospel sweeps in to show us the beauty of Christ and the way that He transforms us. So let's think about those things. First of all, I have a distorted sense of what's good. If you'll notice with me in Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at this passage section by section today, beginning in verse 17. Jesus was setting out on His journey, and a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, just in case you've never heard this story before, or you might have forgotten what's happening, this is a ruler of the synagogue. We learned that over in Luke chapter 18, that he's a preacher, an official in the church of the day, and he comes running up to Jesus and asks Him this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus goes on to tell him, well, you keep the law, you keep the commands. And the young man says, "I've done this from my youth. I have all these commands I've kept." And Jesus says, "One thing yet you must do, sell all that you have and give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the young man refused to do it and went away very sorrowful. And in verses 17 and 18, I think the scriptures are revealing to us this distortion of our hearts. As Jesus asks him this question, notice in verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one who is good but God alone." Now, there have been lots of ideas about what Jesus was trying to communicate when he asks him that question. But I think that the purpose behind the question is not necessarily for Jesus to establish anything about himself or to say, no, only God is good. Don't call me God. I'm not God. He's not doing that. He's not distancing himself from his godness or his deity. But Jesus is exposing the reality that this man doesn't have a real sense of what true goodness is. See, bound up in his question, in the language that he uses when he comes to Jesus, is a real sense of accomplishment. This guy comes to Jesus earnestly and respectfully and genuinely, believing that he has done everything that he's been expected to do since he was 12 years old. Since the day that he was expected to start keeping the law, as far as he's concerned, he's been keeping it. And so, in this challenge that Jesus is giving to this young man that's going to follow, when he asks him, what is really good? I want us to consider that as well ourselves, because we can have the same tendency to look in the mirror, as it were, and say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I think I've got this Christianity thing pretty well down. And I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die because I've believed the gospel. And now what I need to do is really give my attention and care to all this other stuff that occupies my time. You know, work and family and school and job and those kinds of things. That's what I've got to concentrate on at this point. And when we can fall into a distorted sense of what's good and believe even that there's something good about ourselves. And so the second thing that I'd like for you to see here is what I've already told you. You know, that the law exposes the distorted hearts that we have. And you can see as Jesus begins in verse 19 to hold up the law now. He holds this mirror up for this guy to look into. Jesus says in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And then in verse 20, the young man gives you that response I told you about. He says, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. He really does believe this. He says, I'm good. Got those. Now, there's, I guess I need to remind you about context here. Historically, we're taught that the rabbis, the preachers and teachers of the day, really believed this was possible. And one has even said that they know of people who have kept the whole law from A to Z. They felt like there was an accomplishment that they could keep. And even you'll remember in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, that Paul said that he was, according to the law, blameless. And so there really was this concept or idea in their thinking that they could keep all of the law of God. And this young man has that concept. But I have this question for you. If he's confident that he's kept the whole law of God from his youth, why is he coming to Jesus now and asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's looking for something to add onto the stack. And you have to assume that somewhere behind the veneer, the religious uprightness of this young man, is the sense that there is still something that he needs to do in order to earn the merit and the favor of God. And every time we start to hope in religious law keeping to make us right with God, there will always be the nagging doubt and fear that for some reason we've done something that has caused God to no longer be pleased with us. We will always be wondering, what else must I do to inherit eternal life? When religious law keeping is the hope that we have, we will always be in the place of this young man. And when the external veneer of our religious duty doing is our hope, we are in deep trouble. Now, what Jesus is calling this guy to do in verse 21, as he says lovingly, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. As Jesus says that, one might be tempted to think, so Jesus has just given him another step to take. And as soon as this guy runs and sells all he has, he'll be in good shape. That's not at all what's happening. What Jesus is doing is sort of, again, you kind of have to understand the context. For this guy to give away everything he had and to become poor would have been an ultimate disgrace for him, because he no longer would have been able to do some of the duties that were his in terms of giving alms to the poor. He wouldn't have had anything left to give and thereby earn his right relationship with God. And so Jesus is essentially saying, in the context of the way this guy is coming to him, I want you to throw away everything and become absolutely poor and poverty-stricken and hopeless in any terms of earning your relationship with God, and then come and follow me and let me make you right with God. I want you to sacrifice, I want you to abandon every hope that you have of being right with God in your own doing. He's calling him to quit trying to gain life by the law so that he might be free to then come under the law in happy obedience, so that he might then be able to serve and honor God the way that God directed him to do it, not try to earn this from God through the law. And so Jesus is calling him away from this self-righteous rule-keeping and telling him that he cannot possibly perform all that the law demands. And then on top of all this, he's going right to the heart of this liar who has said, I've kept all of your law. And saying, no, you haven't. The law exposes your covetousness. You love your possessions and your things more than you even love the kingdom. And he's going to demonstrate that in verse 22. When, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Oh, it was going to cost him greatly. Was it really? To have the kingdom of heaven, is there any cost too great? To have Christ, is there anything that costs us too much? Is there anything that we possess that's more precious than eternal life? Don't you sometimes find yourself like Pilgrim, or Christian, they named him, in Pilgrim's Progress, when he was looking across that field going, life, life, I must have eternal life. Does that ever grip your heart and your soul so that you say, nothing to me is as precious as Christ? I hope that that's the case from time to time. I know it doesn't occupy us 24/7, but oh God, give us grace that we don't see anything as more precious than eternal life and Christ himself. Well, that's what the law exposes. And I want to encourage you to take in your Bibles maybe this afternoon and go over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. I mentioned verse 48 earlier this morning. If you think that the law is not exceedingly broad and doesn't penetrate to every attitude and aspect of your life, read through those verses and then try to call yourself righteous. Read through what Jesus demands in Matthew 5, verses 21 and following, and try to consider yourself as having kept the whole law. No, in reality, our distorted hearts, and this is the third truth that I'd like for you to learn today, our distorted hearts leave us helpless and hopeless. Verses 23 down through the first part of verse 27. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. Now let's just stop there with me. Okay, we're going to think first of all about this reality that our distorted hearts leave us helpless and hopeless. Let's go right to that camel and the eye of the needle thing for just a minute, okay? Lots of people have said that that's referring to a gate in the wall around Jerusalem that was so low and small that they had to take the load off of the camel's back so the camel could get down on its knees and crawl through. There was no such gate, and this context doesn't even support that idea. Jesus is saying it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How many of you have ever tried to thread a needle? I think it's impossible for thread to go through the needle. Okay? You know, I look at that thing and my eyes have gotten to the place that I can't even see how to make them come together. And then thread's designed to do it. So now, boys and girls, you know, especially let's imagine a thread is difficult enough to get through the needle. Let's try to imagine stuffing a camel through that thing. Okay? This mammoth hairy thing with his humps and all his stuff. There's no way. It's an absurdly impossible task. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate. For a man to go to heaven based on his own merit is absurdly impossible. This is confirmed in John chapter 6, verse 65, when Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the scripture says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Or again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verses 4 and 5, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ." You see, we might be tempted to start to think, when Jesus said to this man, "Give away all you have, sell it, give it to the poor, come and follow me," and it made the man sad, and now the disciples are asking Jesus, what was going on? Give us an explanation for this reality. That Jesus, you might expect that Jesus could have said, "Well, you know, we need to be more patient with people. We need to more adjust the message to where they are." Or, "If we had just had the right music around this situation, perhaps then the man would have seen the request as more reasonable. Or, if I had just brought him along in stages." See, this doesn't have anything to do with stuff like that. Jesus is not trying to say that if we could have just gotten the man to make a decision to follow me, we would have been okay. When they say, "Why did this man make this horrible choice? Why did he walk away from you?" Jesus explained it by saying, "With man, it is impossible." It's impossible for a person to not love their riches and to love me on their own. It's impossible for a dead person to come to life. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate. But thankfully, he doesn't leave us there. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us in our despair, because in the last part of verse 27, he says, "But not with God." With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. With God, it is possible that dead people come to life. With God, it is possible that sinners are willing to repent and turn away from offending God and turn towards following after Christ. With God, it is possible that people who are incredibly wealthy can see their wealth as of no benefit to them and follow after Christ. With God, it is possible for people who are mean and cruel and ugly to see that only Christ can make them beautiful and is rich and satisfying to them in every respect. Turn over to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 with me, if you would, for just a moment. Titus chapter 3, and that's, if you don't look for Titus very often, it can be hard to find. You know, so look in your table of contents if you need to. Or it's over there, if you can get close to Hebrews, which is a pretty good size in the New Testament. It's just before Titus and Philemon and Hebrews. Not before Titus. Titus is Titus. But just before Philemon and Hebrews. Okay? Titus chapter 3, and let's read together verses 1 through 8. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And if you allow me to stop there just a minute, Paul's writing to Titus to say, this is what people in the churches ought to be doing. This is the kinds of behaviors you ought to be seeing developed in the lives of God's people. Sounds like another list of rules almost, doesn't it? And yeah, I'll try to explain that a little more in a moment. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So he's holding up this contrast of what they once were and then what they had become. How they had once been lawbreakers and how God had turned them into law keepers. Not so that they could be right with God, but in their rightness with God, they began to follow after God in obedience. And how does that process take place? Notice the description in verse 4. You know, he's talked about what they once were, and then in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not by the things that we'd done, not by the merit we'd earned, not by keeping rules, not because there was something inherently righteous in us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What did the boy ask for back in Mark? How may I inherit eternal life? And what's an heir? Is an heir not a person who inherits something, to whom something has been given because of a relationship or because of a benefactor, because of a person who loved them or demonstrated mercy toward them? And look at there again, that last part of verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, we have great hope this morning of being heirs of eternal life and joint heirs with Christ and recipients of all that belongs to Christ. And let me stop right now and go back. Let's rewind just a minute. Could we forever be done with the silliness that takes Mark chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus says, for all things are possible with God. Could we forever be done with the silliness that says, well, that means I can just hope for anything I hope, because with God, nothing's impossible. All things are possible. You know, I know I can play in the NBA one day because with God, all things are possible. What kind of foolishness is that? I can't even beat my own sons one-on-one anymore. Why should I hope that I can play in the NBA? And why should I distort the character and the goodness and the riches of the grace of God by pretending that when Jesus said, with all things are possible, it means it's just a blank check so you can have whatever you want? No. When He says, with all things, God, all things are possible, He's talking about the richest, most precious gift that's available and hopeful for anyone who's ever hoped any hope ever. That is the hope of eternal life. The blessings of God are the forgiveness of sin and a transformed heart that under the law of God now has the happy privilege of obeying God and knowing how to do it. Because the law directs what Christ has enabled. The law directs what Christ has enabled. The law does not provide for us rightness with God. The law, having been made right with God, shows us how to enjoy Him, how to please Him, how to bring honor to Him, how to point others to Him, how to say, this is the life to which God the Creator has called you and commanded you, and Christ enables you to enjoy it. What a great Savior. What a great hope we have. What a great privilege is ours to desire these things. Now, let me give you 4 lessons that we can learn from this. First of all, daily reject any sense of your own goodness. Daily reject any sense of your own goodness. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That word, that phrase, work out your salvation, the word work is a tense that we don't really have in our English. You know, present tense means it happens now. Present tense in the Greek kind of means it happens and keeps on happening. And that's a present perfect. Who cares, right? The word means work and keep going, keep continuing towards a goal, keep making progress. Now, let me say this to you. I have a tendency in my own life, sometimes I have this distorted tendency, even as a believer, to think that I'm doing a pretty good job as a husband and a father and a pastor and so forth. And here's a great analogy for you, okay? At least it works for me, and you can kind of ride along with me. Some days I can shoot the basketball halfway decent, and I'll go out and goof and play around by myself on the court, and I can drive and shoot a layup, and I can jump, and I can get off the ground. Actually, I feel my feet leave the ground. And I start dreaming these great dreams and considering myself, because I kind of go and exercise with some guys and play basketball at 6 o'clock a couple of mornings. And I'll begin to see myself slicing down the lane and laying the ball up, you know, deftly amidst their flailing arms. They're trying to stop the slicing driving, Pastor Paul. And then I go out, and pretty quickly my hopes are dashed. You know, it's me going, you know, falling, stumbling towards the basket all over myself, dribbling the ball off my knee out of bounds or something like that. And you can see these younger, better athletes kind of looking at me going, tch. You know, but they have to let me play. Daily, moment by moment, hour by hour, I need to remember that I'm not a great husband in the sense that I don't have to improve anymore. I am not a great father in the sense that I don't need to make progress in my parenting and pastoring and so forth. So don't ever fall into the sense that, you know what, I'm doing a pretty good job of this. I'm going to heaven when I die, and I'm dead sticking into the landing. I'm just kind of coasting, no power. You know? You've got to guard yourself against that, because every one of us needs to make progress. And beloved, it's not, if the people around me were better, I would be better. No. I need to press after Christ. Daily, I need to reject any sense of my goodness and press after Christ. The law directs my obedience, and Christ enables it. The law directs my obedience, but Christ alone enables it. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking you have attained. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul confesses, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own." And I might say that if you find no desire in your longings to press on after Christ, young people, if because you live in a Christian home, you think you're a Christian, but there's no real inherent desire of your own, if you have no heart longing of your own to press after Christ, maybe He has not made you His own. If you have not this desire for Christ, maybe you have not Christ. And so let me encourage you today, the first thing that you must do is repent and trust Christ. You must flee to Christ now and ask Him to give you life. Ask Him to make you His. Say, "Lord Jesus, make me Your own." Do not have any sense of your own goodness. Secondly, daily rejoice in the appearance of Christ. Now, when I say the appearance, I'm talking about the first appearance that's alluded to or mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. If you're still there, you can look at it. If not, I'll track it down and read it for you. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared..." So daily rejoice in the appearance of Christ, the fact that Christ has come on the scene, that He's burst into your world and renewed you and given you life. Daily rejoice in this appearance of Christ. Daily spend time thanking God for saving you and saying, "So now what next? How shall we proceed?" Daily rejoice in His appearance. Thirdly, hope in the power of God for the salvation of others. Do you know someone who... You tend to find yourself thinking, you know, if the preacher would just say the right things, or if the music were just this, or if the place, if the fans were working, if the temperature were just right, if all the stars were aligned, then so-and-so would come to Christ. Abandon that and realize that it is only Christ working by His Spirit to the power and the glory of God who will save people, who will give them life. And so daily hope in the power of God to save others. Pray for them by name. Do not manipulate them. Don't be like the lady I knew once. She was sticking little evangelistic tracts in all her husband's hunting magazines, you know, and sneaking things in and all. Don't manipulate people. But do call them to repentance and faith. And do persevere, because with God nothing is impossible. There's no person too hardened. There's no person too sinful. There's no person too destitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ to not take them out of death and bring them to life. So persevere and press on. Fourthly, daily encourage one another to pursue holiness. Daily encourage one another to pursue holiness. Why is it that we can so easily believe that God can raise us from the dead, but that He cannot enable us to overcome besetting sins? Why is it that we can so easily believe that God can take us from death unto life and can secure heaven for us forever, but He can't help us to stop worrying or being fearful or lusting or coveting? Why is it that we think God cannot work those same miracles of transformation in our hearts? And if perhaps it is because we are harboring those things, because we love them, because we cling to them, you know, we need to understand that in our own contexts. But let's encourage one another daily to holiness, to pursue the thing for which Christ has died, the transformation of our hearts. Hope in the gospel. Would you pray together with me? Oh God, I thank You for this privilege, for the opportunity to rejoice in the goodness of God. I thank You for the joys that are ours of eternal life and the hope of heaven when we die. But also thank You, God, that here and now You are working in our hearts to provide for us, to enable us to love You, to love one another, to be better, to know the benefits of loving our spouses more faithfully and effectively and in a more godly way, of parenting our children more effectively, of responding to authorities, of standing before the world with a life that is beyond reproach because You have enabled us to repent of our sins and to trust Christ. God, You have given us so many things. You have blessed us so richly. Forgive us for pretending that Christ has died to give us baubles like earthly possessions, money and cars and homes and clothes. Forgive us of thinking that those are the end. Oh God, everything we possess, all that You have blessed us with in this life, are but pointers to Christ, who is ultimately our great possession and joy and treasure. And may He be in my life and in our lives our all-satisfying joy. God, I pray that You would help those today who are apart from Christ, who may fear that they have not Christ. God, let them not run to religious duty. Let them not run to law-keeping. Let them run to Christ. Give them a heart to see Christ as more precious than anything or anyone else. Grant them the gift of repentance. Help them to believe that even more precious than family and friends, home and protection, and yea, God, even life, is Christ and eternal life. For those who are struggling today in homes where the gospel is not loved and embraced by all, God, give them hope today of the transforming power of the gospel. And God, would You work a miracle even there? Would You help us to hope that You can accomplish what is impossible with man? Would You help us not to resort to man-oriented, manipulative tactics, but to resort to praying and hoping in You? And would You sustain us where there seems to be little hope? Would You sustain us where there seems to be little light? Oh God, would You deliver and bring glory and honor to Yourself? And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. We want to take just a moment of reflection and response. Perhaps there was a thing you're thinking about or an area in life in which you need to be transformed. Perhaps there's something that you desire that God do. Perhaps you need to respond to the gospel this morning, and so the invitation is for you to even now do that, to flee to Christ in your thinking, your prayers, and or to think about how this week you might seek after Christ more faithfully. Would you take just a moment to reflect on things that you've heard and how you might be responsible to respond to Christ this morning?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.